Would you turn in God's Word
to Paul's second letter to Corinth? Second Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter until the 11th verse. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Amen. Welcome. So, I'd like to consider that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 9. Now, you know that when a bit of the Bible begins with a therefore, it means that which I have previously said is going to help you understand what I have now said. So all the stuff that goes before verse 9 about, and it was very inspirational, I remember preaching on it last Sunday night. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. Amen to that. When we're absent from the body, when we die, we're going to be with the Lord. How great a prospect is that? Wonderful stuff. And then we come to verse 9. Now there is a therefore. Therefore we make it our aim. You could even translate it, we make it our ambition. But of course, ambition can have a negative connotation. So we make it our aim, something we desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well, Paul says we make it our aim. Whose aim? His aim? His friend's aim? The Corinthians' aim? I think really what he's saying is we all ought to make it our aim. What is your aim in life? Of course, you might have short-term aims or goals and medium-term and long-term and all that caper. But your ultimate aim, your ultimate ambition, your ultimate plan ought to be what he describes in verse 9. To be well-pleasing to him. Who is him? Christ. I suspect we spend our time trying to please other human beings too much. Now, of course, we ought to live at peace with everyone. That's a commendable and laudable aim. Sometimes it's not possible to live a life pleasing to God and live a life pleasing to the world. In fact, you'll often find there is a conflict between the two. But our aim, says Paul, and I hope it's my aim, I hope it is yours, is to live a life well-pleasing to him. Notice that clause, present or absent. Now, one commentator says it refers to living in the body or not living in the body. Now, for the Christian, when you go to heaven, your life will be well-pleasing to him. No sinful nature. No whispers of the tempter. No deceit, no pride.
Living a life pleasing to him while present is a greater challenge. So whether I be in the body or out of the body, on earth or in heaven, my aim ought to be live a life pleasing to him. Another alternative explanation could be when Paul is present with the Corinthians or not present with them. I favour the first interpretation. It fits the context. But what does it mean to live a life well-pleasing to him? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's possible to say, oh, well, I love Jesus. And then to ignore everything he says in his own word. If you truly love him, you will want to obey him. I'm always mindful of that very challenging passage in Samuel when Saul takes it upon himself to make an offering, which he was told not to do, to keep alive some livestock, almost certainly for a feast. And Samuel comes indignant and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So, to live a life not just pleasing, but well pleasing to him, is not just to dress well on a Sunday. It's not just to attend somewhere on a Sunday. It's to obey him. And not just obey him up front, when it's obvious and all can inspect and commend, but to obey him when there's nobody looking. To obey him in all the areas of life. That is our aim. So because we know one day we're going to be with him, we're not there yet, we have the Spirit with us now, but one day we will go to be with him, because we know that, therefore our aim is to live a life pleasing to him. I ought to explain, in case anybody doesn't know, that the gospel, the good news, the whole message of Christianity is that actually you cannot live a life pleasing to God. You cannot save yourself by your own actions. You are condemned, a sinner, unclean. That's why Jesus came. He came. He lived that perfect life, fulfilling the law. He never sinned. He was perfect in every respect, and yet he died upon the cross of Calvary, that the blame of my sin and the blame for your sin would be heaped upon him. And yet now, having been justified, having been converted, having been forgiven and redeemed, I now want to live a life pleasing to him. Not because I'm afraid he will send me to hell. He can't send me to hell. He won't send me to hell. The blood of Christ covers me. I can no longer go to hell than death could touch the children of Israel when they had the blood over the doorpost. In verse 10, though, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body." So the Christian is forgiven, redeemed. As far as heaven is concerned, it's like you've never sinned. The Lord Jesus bore the penalty for everything, even the sins you've not yet committed. They're already paid for. And in that respect, we are free of all judgment. And yet, we will appear before Christ. Not to judge us to hell and say, well, you know, yes, I think you're good enough for heaven. You never quite made the grade. That won't happen. None of us made the grade. That's the whole point. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. The judgment described here is not to determine your place in heaven. That was determined at Calvary. But there is an accountability for what we did in the body. And that is partly to do with the nature of salvation. When you became a Christian, you were not just freed from guilt, but you were adopted. You weren't just released from the devil, you became a servant of God. And both a son and a servant are accountable to the Master and the Father. And as I've said previously from this pulpit, the reason that we are still here on planet Earth is because the Lord has work for us to do. The moment you were converted, you could have been spirited up to heaven in a chariot of fire. You were as fit to enter because of the blood of Christ as Adam was before the fall. But that never happened, did it? We are still here. I'm still here because I had a sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to preach. If I have no more sermons to preach, I'll be in heaven tonight. And, you know, you have work to do here on the earth. The Lord has allotted tasks for you to do on his behalf. He could have employed angels, but he's employing you. But it means that we are going to be held to account. He has blessed many of us with resources. And that doesn't just mean money. It could mean time. It could mean an ability. Have we used it for his glory? Or have we buried it in the ground? Or perhaps worse, have we used it for the glory of self instead of the glory of God? So what we do in the body, while we are here on earth, we will be asked to give an account. And if you look at the wording, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, commentators are not in agreement regarding what that means. One would say that the bad there refers to the sin that we have committed but need not have. Others would say it's whether we performed good service or not. I'm sure you won't feel the need to name anybody. But those of us who've gone to work can probably recall a colleague or ten who did not pull their weight. Would to God we were not them. But as servants of Christ, in fact, you know, let me rephrase that. Often Paul, when he writes a letter, you know, the word, he's a slave of Christ. Now, for understandable historical reasons, we're not very comfortable with that word, but the text does use it. And I guess a difference between a mere servant and a slave is that the servant hires his time out and can end that employment at an agreed point, whereas the slave, the doulos, does not. Now, as a Christian, you have been set free. You have been redeemed from slavery. But at another level, he has bought you with a price. You are his bondsman, his bondswoman. And everything you have is his. That money you have squirreled away in the Swiss bank account or in the tin under the bed, it's not yours. It's not yours. I'm afraid it's his because you are his. And what you do with it, whether it honours him or not, will, I think, be the focus of a discussion when you stand before him, when I stand before him. Some of you will know, in fact, I've given up my day job. And I now find myself with far more time than I've had before. I'm loving it. But you know, it's quite possible to squander time as you squander money. You squander money, and you know, you've bought a whole load of tat that's been delivered, or you went to a casino, and you know, you can see on your statements there was money there and now it's not. Squandering and stealing time doesn't show on a statement. But it will, I think, be something we will answer for when we stand before him. And I'm not proposing that, you know, you can't go on holiday, I have time off. I'm not saying that. You know, the Lord gave us that creation, a Sabbath day of rest. And yet we are accountable for what we do in the body. Let me just turn back to the previous letter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read from verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now, the context is that the Corinthians are questioning his apostleship. But the point he makes, albeit from a sideways angle, is that he will be held accountable by the Lord. It's there in 1 Corinthians. And then if we turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from verse 9, and I preached on this however long ago. Don't expect you to remember. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So the picture here is that a foundation has been laid and you are all workmen on a building site. "Let no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." So point number one, whatever you're building on, if it's not Christ, it won't stand. And point number two, what are you building with? "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, there is something of a tension here in the New Testament, because the scripture is clear, salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. And gifts go to the undeserving. You give a gift to somebody who deserves it, and it's called paying them a wage. Nevertheless, evidently, and I don't understand it, the Lord Jesus will reward some for what they have done and not others. And the picture here is of building a building. And I'm guessing if you build it with hay and it burns down, there's nothing left. And you on that day will be like one who's escaped from a fire. You are safe, but you've got nothing to show for your time spent in the body. And it's an interesting metaphor because, of course, he wouldn't build a house with gold. Though, interestingly, Nero built a golden house. He probably had Paul executed, but there we go. But if the day, the fire, the day of judgment, perhaps even the day of death, when we stand before him, you know, and everything you did for the golf club, for which you got accolades and, you know, awards and thanks, none of that will count. But what you did for Jesus Christ will. There are people building with gold and silver at this chapel. But straw and wood in the place of work, which pays them for doing it. So you can see that this theme of standing before Christ features rather a lot in what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Why is that? Well, the Corinthian church is a troubled church. It has a number of interesting characters on its membership roll. And Paul is writing to them from afar, probably rather discouraged by what is going on there. We know in the first epistle you've got all manner of sexual impropriety going on, which the leaders of the church are turning a blind eye to. People are getting drunk when they're taking communion. Other people are going home hungry because there wasn't enough bread for them. You know, this is basic stuff. In the second letter, The blatant infringements of morality appear to have been dealt with, but the false teachers have crept in, which in one respect might be even worse. And Paul, on at least three occasions, is writing to the Corinthians saying, look, what you are doing, you are going to stand before him to give an account. And it's worth everybody in this building knowing that. Pastors, elders, deacons, trustees, people who simply come. We are going to be held accountable to the Lord. And then in verse 11, the vocabulary is turned up even further. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What does he mean? The terror of the Lord. It could be translated the fear of the Lord. It's still something we need to try and understand. And of course you might say, well, I'm not afraid of the Lord. He's my brother. He's my friend. He's my shepherd. He is indeed. But he's still Almighty God. And there is a paradox here, that the one we love and who loves us so much is also one of whom we should be afraid. Now, I've heard people say, oh, it doesn't really mean terror or fear. I think it does. That's why they use the word. It's not, though, a terror or fear of hell. Hell can't touch you if you're believing in Christ. You're immune to the flames of hell. Christ bore your judgment upon the cross. Could it be referring to, and I know some people have written that, you know, if you've got somebody in your life you love, maybe a father, that kind of thing, and you know your relationship with that father is not going to change. You can't, you know, stop being his daughter or his son, but you're determined not to disappoint him. Sometimes people we respect very much, if we do something wrong and they see it and they're disappointed, that actually hurts far more than if they were to yell and shout and throw things around. Could it be that Paul is saying, look, you're going to have to stand before the Lord. Do you really want him to express disappointment at what you did with all those decades he gave you breath? Well, perhaps that doesn't go far enough. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Is he actually referring to evangelism? The God whom we preach and know and love, the shepherd of your soul, who leads you beside still waters, is also the dread sovereign of the universe, the one who will sit atop the great white throne of judgment. Could it be that he's saying, look, knowing that our God is a consuming fire and will judge the quick and the dead, which is a terrifying prospect, we persuade people of the gospel. We tell them the good news. We share with them the hope. It could refer to that, although evangelism has not been the theme of the chapter. Alternatively, sharing Jesus Christ with people who know him not is surely a commendable use of our time here in the body. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. Those who need to hear it won't be there and can't respond if they did. And yet Paul, who in chapter 5, the early parts of chapter 5, is saying how he longs to go to heaven and be with Christ, also talks about the terror of the Lord. And there is a tension in the Bible. And it's not one I think I can solve or fix. I think it's simply a fact that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet at the same time, those terrifying hands were pierced on the cross that you might be reconciled to him. I can't marry that. But I do know that God, who is so utterly righteous, is also utterly loving. And there is no contradiction there in his character. You who are parents know that you can be angry with a child, and your love for that child diminishes not. When he goes on to say, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences, I think he's picking up an earlier theme. The false apostles have come in and they're saying, that Paul, he's not really an apostle. He's not as eloquent as we are. He doesn't get paid as much as we do. He doesn't dress like we do. And the Corinthians are being taken in by these charlatans. And I think Paul is saying here, look, we are known to God. And if you search your consciences, dear Corinthian believers, you know we are genuine as well. And maybe the Corinthians are having to make a choice which many people in our own day who go to church are having to make as well. Are they going to accept the smooth-talking flatterers who marry the worldly wisdom of Greek philosophy with a veneer of Christianity? Or are they going to stick with the age-old gospel which God gave Paul and Paul gave them? It would be very tempting in our day, would it not, to alter, for example, our understanding of marriage, so we garner the respect of the people who drive by. They won't come, but they'll drive by and they'll nod approvingly. Or do we, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men even of things which are unpopular and increasingly unpalatable, knowing that the truth of God and what God has revealed to Paul is still true even when worldly wisdom would proclaim otherwise? There are a number of things here which I think have come out of that text. Let me just read it again, then we'll have a time to pause and then we'll sing together. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust, are well known in your consciences.